Father, we humbly ask you to grant us understanding and a deposit of your word will cleanse us and encourage us, transform and change us. I pray you would be with my mouth. I submit to you, ask that your spirit would speak through me, that your spirit would be upon me, Father, to give utterance to my lips and to really bring forth your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we left off last week looking at some of the characteristics of the early Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. After 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit, as we saw, came upon the disciples and clothed them with power to be the witnesses of Jesus. And we noted that those who gathered to witness this miraculous phenomenon of tongue speech and to hear Peter's sermon are described as both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes being Gentiles who fully converted to Judaism through circumcision and baptism and acceptance of the yoke of the law. Devout men from every nation under heaven. This community of disciples that was made up of those who had believed what the apostles were preaching concerning Jesus' messiahship and resurrection from the dead was very Jewish. This community was a very Jewish community of believers. They met at the synagogues on Sabbath. They went daily to the temple for prayer. Get a picture. They observed the Levitical food laws. There would have been no pork chops at their pot blesses. They observed the Levitical instructions concerning food. They circumcised their male babies on the eighth day. They celebrated the annual Jewish feasts. You would have seen them at Passover, or Feast of Tabernacles. It all started at a Jewish feast called Pentecost. And they made every effort to stay ritually and ceremonially clean in accordance with the law of Moses. They were devout Jews, and they practiced the law like any other devout Jew would have in that time. What made them different was this. They believed the witness the apostles brought concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom the Jewish leaders had condemned to death and who was crucified at the hands of the Romans, had been raised from the dead. They believed this report, that he had been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God in fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet, until I bring all things into subjection under you. As the new federal head of a new creation, whom Scripture speaks of as the second Adam. They recognized that God in raising Jesus from the dead, this is what made them different. They recognized that in raising Jesus from the dead, God had reversed the verdict of the Jewish council that had condemned him to die. This is a very important point, because they will be indicted again and again and again in the book of Acts as being the murderers of Jesus. That's why they finally get so tired of hearing this, that their hearts are brought into a state of rage, resulting in the martyrdom of Stephen a little further down the road here, a couple years away from the starting point. So they recognized God had reversed their verdict, and that he was now offering repentance and forgiveness of sins to everyone who would believe the witness of the apostles, at whose hands, now listen, God also was granting signs and wonders to authenticate the testimony they were bringing. It was an authentic testimony. How do you know that what the apostles say is true? Anybody could make a claim that the guy we followed 3.5 years, who died on a cross as a condemned criminal, has now been raised from the dead. But he only stayed around for 40 days. before ascending into heaven, you go, huh. And he was only seen by chosen witnesses. Now it happens to be that we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was not only seen by the apostles, the original 11 who remained, but that he was seen, well, he had to be seen by Matthias. He was seen by a couple guys walking along a road, according to Luke 24. He was also, we're told, seen by James, his brother. But also by 500 witnesses. Over 500. Most of whom were alive still when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in about 52 or 53 AD. 22, 23 years after the resurrection, there's still a large company of people who were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. So that, you know, if that was a fraud, that would be pretty easy for that to get messed up when you have that many witnesses. Somebody would have stepped forward and said, no, it didn't really happen. But what's the real authentication of the resurrection? It's that the apostles, as they preach, as they witness concerning this, work signs and wonders. God is confirming the word and the message that they are bringing. And this is very critical to what will continue to unfold in the Acts of the Apostles. Have you noticed that signs and wonders are all over in the Acts of the Apostles? But in our generation, I think people have gotten this wrong. It's not to say that signs and wonders don't take place today. As I said last week, I believe the Lord gave the gifts of the Spirit to the church for all time until He comes. And who knows what kind of gifts will be operating once He's here on the earth and ruling with His glorified brothers as a kingdom of priests. So I'm not saying in any sense, I'm not trying to be a cessationist, but I am saying that we've missed the point about this salvation historical report that's being given to us. That the first witnesses, who were the actual firsthand witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, had their testimony confirmed by the signs and wonders that God was granting through their hands. That's awesome, isn't it? And everyone, as a result of that, was feeling a sense of awe at the work and the presence of God. They knew that they were a part of something special that was happening, that it was an undeniable work of God's Spirit. They, through repentance, now listen, this is an important point, through repentance and acceptance of the ongoing teaching of the Word, which I'm going to emphasize in a moment, through repentance and submitting themselves to the teaching of the Word that was coming through the apostles first, they were cleansed and freed from all covetousness and idolatry. That's an essential part of the true community of God. They, through repentance and acceptance of the ongoing teaching of the Word, were cleansed and freed from all covetousness and idolatry, as each put his goods and possessions at the Lord's disposal to meet the needs of those who were genuinely destitute in the redeemed community. This is a subject that I'm still in process of studying. And if what the Lord is showing me is true, and I think it is, it has radical implications for what the church is to be in the coming time. The church is a people set apart. We do not live according to the ordinances and statutes of this age. We live according to a higher order. A higher order that is born out of transformed lives and hearts that are characterized by love, motivated by love. And the result of this is that none among them lacked the basic necessities of life. They lived in a time of famine. They lived in a time of oppression. And I know at times we fear what could happen within our nation. Even in our lifetime, who would have thought even 15 years ago that it would come to this. But we have this encouragement from the Scriptures that our Father knows what we need. If we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He will take care of us. And part of the way He did it here was through a community that walked in love. It was radically different than what was going on around them. You look at James 5 and it talks about oppressive landowners. All the message all through the prophets. Isaiah 5, woe to you who join house to house and field to field until there's nothing left for anybody else. The spirit of greed and covetousness that rules in this world was gone here. More to be said about that later. But this is a far cry from the wealth and prosperity gospel taught by the heretics of our day. That was deliberate, if you were wondering. They met daily in the temple for prayer, and they broke bread from house to house, taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Their lives were joined. They were knit together in love, their hearts. Praising God! Yes, there was worship. I don't know if they had a Taylor guitar. And I don't know if their tune sounded like ours, because most of the Hebrew stuff is in minor keys and most of ours are in major keys. But they were praising God, and it says having favor with all the people. The wider Jewish community in Jerusalem saw what this community of Jesus' disciples were really like. And note that as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, the standard way of describing them was the disciples. Discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus, was not considered to be like a rare thing. Oh, he's radical. He really is a disciple. That was characteristic of those who came in. They were the disciples of the Lord. And God working through their witness in word and deed. Note, I'm choosing these words all very carefully. Working through their witness in word and in deed added to their number daily those who were coming to faith and being saved. Now, in the backdrop of all of this fellowship, it was wonderful, wasn't it? And all of this love and all of this communal celebration of the death of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. What Jesus' death really means. In the backdrop of all of this were two other very important things, and that's found in verse 42 of Acts 2, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, or as the Greek says, the prayers, suggesting that there were actually some kind of prayers that they prayed, standard prayers. Now, you might recall that back in 2005, John Danico taught on a Sunday and spoke to us prophetically about what God wanted to actually do with this fellowship. I've never actually forgotten that. Thank you, John. But included that in that was a teaching that the way there is through prayer. And not just through prayer kind of in a hit and miss way, but through specific intentional prayers that we pray. The prayers. So where are the prayers? John handed out a list at that time, and later we even expanded it. And it's perhaps something we should do again, because I know we forget about this over time. But as you go through the New Testament, and in particular, when you look into the letters of the Apostle Paul, there are prayers that are to be prayed. And they're very focused. And as I said, they're very intentional. They aim at something. When we pray according to His will, we know we have the things we've asked for. Now, God has ways of answering prayer that are always very interesting. There were prayers of devotion that I prayed 30 years ago. 20 years ago. And with those prayers of devotion, even though I wouldn't have called it this at the time, there were vows of my heart offered to God. And God said, yes. I'm right on that. We don't know at the time that it will require certain things to get us to that. And some of that will be discipline from the Lord and other things. But God is faithful to answer those prayers. And God will be faithful to answer these prayers that we're talking about. So where are they? Okay, so we got the key one, the key four ones. Or two in Ephesians, one in Philippians, one in Colossians. There's many others, as I said, but those are our really key starting point. If you don't do any others, you do those. I always like Romans 15:13 too, because of the, may he fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason I'm stopping to point this out today is I know sometimes I've heard some of you and many other people throughout my life have come and said, you know, I hear you say, emphasize the importance of prayer, but I go to pray and I'm done in 5 minutes. I don't know what to say. Well, begin to kind of camp in these prayers a little bit. Because what they emphasize is that we grow by revelation in the knowledge of the will of the Lord. Knowledge of God's will is so important. They also emphasize strength, how much we need to live in the strength of the Lord. We're in a war. We're fighting a fight, Scripture says. We have to be strong, and it can't be from ourselves. So there's much about strength, which results in endurance, as well as this thing of Christ dwelling in us, it says. Ephesians emphasizes Christ dwells in us through the Spirit, and Colossians emphasizes that through the Spirit of might from God, we actually have endurance. We're able to keep on in the race. So Philippians mentions love coupled with discernment. How important that is, huh? Love, but love that's working through a prism of discernment. So this is just a few of the things. And of course, you know, it should go without saying, but let me go ahead and say it, that the primer for all prayer is found in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 in the Lord's Prayer, which I see as having five key components in it. And I pray that continually. Sometimes I just pray it. And I'll pray it over and over again, and I have this sense of tremendous edification. Perhaps when I do that, that happens because I have for years pondered and studied that prayer. That the first thing in my life is to have my affection set on the honor of God's name. That the second desire I have is in accordance with that, the coming of his kingdom. That the third thing is I know he'll take care of me. The fourth thing, that I have to relationally stay right with God and with others. Forgive us our trespasses. The vertical. Even as we forgive others, the horizontal. And it's interesting that Jesus, of all the parts of that prayer, adds on an emphasis at the end that if we don't do that, we won't experience that forgiveness. If we don't forgive others. Yes? Those components, the five? Okay. The first is that I want my affection. I want my heart to be changed to where the true desire and affection that I have is my love for God the Father is such that I desire the honor of his name. Hallowed be thy name. I've heard different kinds of ways that people teach this, and they say, oh, it's about praise, so let's all work up some praise. That's not what that's talking about. If your heart is that way, praise will not be a problem. The more God changes my heart, do you know what my response to him is? I mean, pure adoration. I just want to bow before such a loving being. So, the first part is the transformation of my heart and my affections. My affections are involved, but with love for God, to where I desire the honor of his name. The sanctifying of the name, a great theme in the prophets of the Old Testament. The second is the coming of his kingdom in accordance with that. I really want his righteous rule to come on the earth. There's so much that can be unpacked in relation to that in terms of hatred of sin, coming to a loathing of lawlessness. You know, in association with Jesus' scepter and kingdom in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, it says he loved righteousness. He hated lawlessness. And God therefore anointed him with the oil of gladness above all of his companions. Because a righteous scepter was the scepter of his kingdom. This is what's coming to the earth, is a righteous scepter. The third thing is, I know the Lord is going to meet all my needs. We can ask him for daily bread. He provides that. I think that was first about material things, but it includes the spiritual as well. We do need the manna. We need the word. We can't live on bread alone. We have to live by every word proceeding from the mouth of God. We need like a daily encounter with the word of God. That's how updated it needs to be. What happened to that manna when they tried to eat yesterday's manna? It bred worms, doesn't it? I can't live off yesterday's manna. It's like when we come to a meeting like this, the Lord gives fresh bread. There's probably not a thing I'll say today that is entirely new. But it's fresh. It's like it's right out of the oven. Here you go. So it's the physical and the spiritual needs. I know the Lord can take care of that. I also know that I need to keep my life. This is the fourth one. I need to keep my life right with God and right with others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's just no way around that. You want to live in peace? You be right with God. But be right with other people too. And the measure of forgiveness that I am instructed to grant to other people is it along the lines of what God has granted to me in Christ. And there's no way of even comparing that, actually, which is the point of the parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. The guy was forgiven a great debt. He went out and found a debtor of his own who owed him far less than what he'd been forgiven, and then he goes and he beats him, and he ends up, where does he end up? He ends up in prison, delivered by his master to a prison where he's going to be tormented. And so I know God has called us by that prayer. Isn't this just so cleansing to think of just every day this kind of just gets your barometer set straight? Keeping things right with God, keeping things right with others, getting all of that junk cleansed out of us. Because the reason we're angry and the reason we're mad and the reason we're bitter is because we get hurt. We get offended. People over time, you know, Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come. And he didn't make it like he was saying that like, so no big deal. No, he actually said it's better for you to, you know, to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So we don't want to be ones who cause stumbling blocks. And Scripture says in 1 John that if we walk in love the way Jesus did, there will be no cause of stumbling in us. So we're always growing in that, aren't we? But James tells us in James 3, we all stumble in many ways. There are stumbling blocks. And we get offended and we get hurt. But that's where forgiveness comes in, and there's a power in it. And it is, I believe, a key component of this thing of our sonship, where Christ begins to be formed in us, and we begin to show, it begins to be seen that we really are sons of God and partakers of his nature. So, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What's the last one? Is this asking God, this awareness that sin is deadly, it kills, we don't want it in our lives. And so lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? From evil, or it could be translated, this is allowable from the Greek, the evil one. And the Scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 2, around verse 9 and 10, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no temptation that comes on us, but such as is common to man, and the Lord is able to give us a way of escape. And so there comes this point where we realize we must lay aside all besetting sins. and begin to perfect holiness. We must cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. And the good news is that as a part of the gospel, there is a union and a joining of our lives to Jesus in his death and resurrection, according to Romans 6, to where we can walk in a reality of life and grace in God, where we are no longer slaves of sin. That's wonderful, isn't it? But Jesus says, okay, it's not going to just be as automatic as you might think. You've got to pray for this, that you'd be led not into temptation. What did he tell the disciples in Matthew 26, 41? He said, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. We enter into temptation. We can be delivered from it. We can be kept from that. Why? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And anybody who's honest would say, I know that's true. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. We need to be delivered. James 1, 13 through 15 says, don't anyone say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. And he does not tempt any man. We are tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts and our own desires, and we're enticed, and we enter into temptation. And then what happens is we finally, when that process is complete, we enter into sin. And sin, when it's full grown, what does it do? It produces death. That's all you ever get out of it. Just know that for sure. But our dull minds just don't get that. That's all you will ever get out of sin is death. That's all it can get. That's the only wages it knows to pay. It's all it's capable of. So the last part is really about our sanctification. So anyway, I've taken a long detour. Let's find out where we were. So in the backdrop of all of what was going on in this early Jerusalem church is this thing of being devoted to the teaching of the apostles and to the prayers. Their life was a life of devotion centered in the word and prayer. And that undergirded and informed everything else that they were doing. And it should be the same for us. The word and prayer is so important, so central to being able to live, have a grace operative in our life, to where we can actually live a godly life. As Paul calls it in his letter to Titus, the faith that is according to godliness. You know, did you know that godliness is the most profitable life you could ever live? Perverted teachers try to say that godliness is gain in the sense of money. But it is actually a means of great gain, Paul says, if it's accompanied with contentment. So it's this choice between covetousness and contentment. Be content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13, 5 through 7. Be free from the love of money. I know I'm like a broken record, but this has to be said again and again and again because of the deception of idolatry that is all about us in this age. And without the word and without prayer, if I could put it bluntly, we will find it very difficult to go forward. There will be no wisdom and strength to do so. Why is all of this that I'm talking about so important? It's important because the true church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And such a foundation, I would dare say, is almost non-existent in our day. It's a hard thing to wake up one day and have the Lord just open your eyes to see this. But that apostolic foundation upon which the church is built is essentially non-existent at this time in our culture. And hence the condition of what we call the church. This needs to be, if I might say it this way, relayed by the Lord's mercy. It needs to be relayed by the Lord's mercy, so that the church can be built on a right foundation and grow to be a holy temple in the Lord, fitly framed together to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. The Lord has given to the church equipping ministries to ensure that this will happen. This is one of the things we actually need to pray for. There are prayers in the Bible. What's one of the prayers Jesus said to pray? Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Pray for laborers. They don't just happen. We ask the Lord, earnestly seek and desire for the greater gifts. Have we really been asking the Lord, Lord, we need, do you know that this whole thing we're called to do, it's impossible without the gifts. We need every gift of God that He's granted through the ascended Jesus. We need every form of grace and anointing that we could imagine, because we're in a war with powers of darkness. We are literally called to set captives free who are being held by a strong man. Luke 11, 10, 20 through 22, very clear. We're talking about a power encounter between two kingdoms, and ours is greater. But the effectual working of the kingdom of God comes through the gifts of the Spirit. It cannot be in word only. It must be in power. Are we asking? We must ask for the Lord to send the laborers. And part of those the answer to that prayer is that He gives these equipping ministries to the church to ensure that the church will come to what He wants. That it will be built on a true foundation, and that the church will grow up to be what God has called it to be, and to do what it's been called to do. To be something, to do something. Ultimately, a healthy body that builds itself up in love and grows because of the proper effectual working of each individual part. A body that holds fast to the head and grows up into the head, who's exalted in all things. Listen to these words, to a full-grown man. To a measure of... My heart will not rest until this happens. I'm sorry. I can only tell you that I am just a man. And the Spirit of God has gripped me. And more, as the heart has changed, not for me, not even really even ultimately for you, but for Jesus. I mean, we are, of course, great beneficiaries here, aren't we? To a measure of stature belonging to nothing less than the fullness of Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame to see this come about, so that He would be the firstborn. He said, listen to this, the fullness of Christ, think about that. The Christ who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Say those three words, fill all things. Do we have this picture of the church? Jesus wants a church that He can fill up with Himself. And since none of us can be all of what that is, we have to be united together as one body. And there's a humility built into that. We all need one another. And all the more why we each need to be everything we're supposed to be. Not out of these wrong heart motivation, selfish ambition, and vainglory. That's all been dismissed in Scripture. It's worthless rubbish that needs to be swept out of the house of God. Philippians 2, 1 through 16, James 3, 14 through 17, for anybody who's hearing this, whether here or out on the web, look those verses over. This stuff is to be swept out of the house of the Lord. It's characteristic of pigs, not of sons of God. But all the more reason we need to be what God's called us to be. This is for Jesus, the Lamb. This is for my wonderful Savior, who actually says concerning His church that it is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What? Are you serious? Yes, He is serious. For this He died and rose again to purchase a people for God. To be a weapon and an instrument in the hand of God through which He makes known His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, both good and evil. Both the good angels and the rebellious angels are to learn God's wisdom through the church, through what he does with the church. It just seems so far off to us because of the present state of things. But this is the word. This is the truth. And that is why we must be devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers. Not just because that is an end in itself, but that is a means to this end. God's goal was not to redeem a community of Bible scholars. He does have scholars he puts in that community, but his goal was to redeem a people that look like him and do his works. So God gives us these things like the prayer and the teaching and everything. It's all a means of grace to us so that we can be cleansed, equipped, matured. And so ultimately we fulfill what we're called to be and to do. Now this requires focus. Everybody say focus. Distraction can keep us from this. This requires focus. Discipline that is born of vision. I'm saying these words very deliberately, so please hear. I've been exhorted by a few saints recently to slow down, so I'm slowing down. We need discipline that is born of vision and that is motivated and sustained by vision. To put it another way, by a goal that is ultimately eschatological, you know what that is. We boast in hope of the glory of God, but which includes what God has called us to be and do in the present time. It's not either or in this thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Fix your hope completely on that ultimate eschatological goal. But then there's much in Scripture that makes clear to us that on the way to that, there's a process we're going through that's very, 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 very important. The present time is not without significance. It has very great significance. And we need vision concerning that. Paul prays in Ephesians 1, as we noted before, that we would know the hope of his calling. And interestingly, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, he talks about seven things we share in common in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What are they? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, one hope in which you all were called. And then one God and Father who's above all, in all, and through all. The seven verities. The seven things that we are absolutely united in. If we're not united in those things, we have no unity then. We are united in this hope that we have. We share this hope, John. We share this, don't we? We share this one common hope. We boast, as Romans 5 verse 2 says, we boast in hope of this glory of God that's coming. Of us being revealed together with Christ in glory. That's the eschatological goal to which we've been called, and it's laid out so beautifully by Paul, so clearly in Romans 8, 28 through 30. I'm just going to quote it. You can turn if you want, write it down, whatever. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. All things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And he continues then, those whom he predestined, these he also called. It's what the older theologians would have called the effectual call. There was an effectual call that came to you. It got you, didn't it? And you can work that out however you want with all of these theologies. But one thing I can tell you is I was called by God, and that call was effectual. It brought me in. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And then he leaps ahead and he says, those whom he justified, these he also glorified, so that he can also say that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. That's the Greek. And hence the need for strength and endurance in the race that comes from hope and from the power of God. That's a very concise summary of a whole lot of New Testament teaching right there. So I'll say it again. The need for strength and endurance in the race that comes from hope and from the power of God. And even hope and the power of God are connected together in Romans 15, verse 13. The whole creation groans and travails with anxious longing for this one great event, which takes place at and in association with Jesus' second coming, the revealing of the sons of God together with Christ in glory. The whole creation knows this must take place. It groans and travails. It will ultimately groan so greatly for this, it will go into birth pangs at some point in history, and the earth will be filled with earthquakes, famines, plagues, and all sorts of things, because there is this pain of childbirth taking place finally to bring this age to its close and the coming age into existence. It's powerful, isn't it? And that's why Jesus said, well, when you see these things, start bumming out. What did he actually say? Lift up your head because redemption's on the way. And we must embrace this at some point in our faith world. I do not think it is correct as a teacher of the word to start putting dates on things. These people who say they figured this out have over and over and over again throughout history, and this is nothing new, been proven to be wrong. Because the reality is the Son of God himself actually doesn't know the day or the hour. But Paul spoke of times and seasons in 1 Thessalonians 5. And Jesus in Matthew 24 spoke of certain things. These signs must take place, but even then the end is not yet. One of the great signs will be the beginning of the tribulation, which is really about the suffering of the saints. The Latter-day Martyr Church that brings its witness to a world that hates God. Not so those poor people can finally hear what they've probably already heard and rejected, but so that God will not be without witness and he will be absolutely justified in what he does in the execution of his plan. And what we must embrace in our faith world is that there is no way for the kingdom of a God to come unless Babylon falls. And thus judgment must come on this planet in very severe measure before the end. I know that this stuff is, you know, this is like, you know what I mean, mama telling you got to eat your oatmeal. But it's good food. This is edifying. This is strength for our spirit this morning. Yeah, it's the truth is what it is. And so the Lord wants us to be able to see this perspective that the creation is groaning. It is literally travailing in birth for this to happen. And the creation's, and that's why in a sense, as the creation goes into birth pangs, our hope will accelerate. We'll know, oh my goodness, it really is going to happen. The creation's whole story and destiny is bound up with ours. It needs a new Lord and will not have that new Lord until the church is revealed together with Christ in glory as the sons of God. Does that give you some hope? That's the ultimate goal and hope to which we're called, but that future revealing of our sonship, which is presently somewhat hidden according to 1 John, 3 verse 1 and 2. The world does not know who we are. It has not yet really been revealed who we are, just as it didn't know him. But he is going to be revealed as he really is, and so are we going to be revealed together with him. This is so cool, isn't it? So So even though our sonship right now is somewhat hidden, there's a process of preparation going on even right now, because Scripture says Christ in us is the hope of glory. And the more Christ is in us, and not just in me, but in, are you following what I'm saying? In us, it's a plural pronoun in Greek. The more Christ is revealed in the church, and people, I know somebody will grab this and say, oh no, Hartman went off the deep end, now he's preaching manifest sons of God. No, I'm not. We will not be glorified until we're revealed together with him in glory at his coming. But there is a process in which Christ is formed in us and revealed in the church in the present time. It cannot be otherwise. What else? What could it mean when it says the measure of stature belonging to the fullness of Christ? A mature and a full-grown man. And Paul sums it up in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that really, I believe, is the secret to life in the present time. The more we enter into that union and that communion. All right, so I want to close. Are you ready for me to end this? I know. But as I go into my closing, I want you to write down Ephesians 1:3 through 6, which was impressed on me this morning by the Spirit, where he talks about the Father giving us spiritual blessing in heavenly realms with Christ, in Christ. According to, or in, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the goal. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13, unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father. That we would be holy. So when anybody wants to talk about, you know, election, fine, as long as you note that that's the goal of election. That we would be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It all is going in the end. It's going to be like all will glory in the Lord. All right, now let me tell you what this hope gives us. Number one, strength to endure through trial and sufferings. And we need that. Because you're going to be tried. And there are sufferings in this present time. If we will be glorified together with him if we suffer with him. So it gives us strength to endure through trial. These are like, I'm giving you little pointers to look for in Scripture as you read the New Testament. So take these down. Instead of me giving you all the verses, start noticing the pattern of these things. Hope will give you strength to endure through trial and sufferings. How we need hope. A real spirit-born, spirit-sustained hope. Second, it gives us motivation to live free from sin and to grow in holiness. That's just reality. If you have that hope before you, if that's real to you, you're not going to live in sin. You're going to hate it. You're going to hate when you stumble. And you're going to aspire to find the grace of God that brings you into a holy life. And you won't find it any other way. Number three, it'll give us motivation to be good stewards of our gifts. We know we'll give an account. We also know there's a reward. And we come to this place through this hope to know that we've got to get this right and act accordingly. I can't fool around with this gift thing anymore. I can't act like I have something I don't have, but I sure better be responsible with what I do have. Romans 12, 3-8. I've just thrown one verse out, but you can see all the rest of it throughout the New Testament. Number four, this gives us encouragement. This hope gives us encouragement to know that the Lord will take care of us through every trial and circumstance. As we walk through the shifting winds of time and culture and the world situation in which we're set, we come into this place of comfort knowing that God is the one in charge and the one who takes care of us. Oh, man. I tell you, so many times I was in trouble in my life and I'd turn to the Lord and I'd be praying and he would just speak these simple words to me. It's all going to be okay. Okay, well, that's all I needed to hear. The great love of God. Five, it will, as I hinted at before, it'll help us to come into a life in which we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8. And you can add Proverbs 29:18. See, without vision, you become unrestrained. Happiness is found in coming into alignment with God. And when you see that in by revelation, what the will of God is, it gives you this discipline in your life. Why else would you discipline yourself? Unless you were actually running to get the prize. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, another model. You read that whole chapter. Paul's this guy. He knows he's got a stewardship of the gospel. He says, I take my body, I make it a slave. I do not serve my passions. I make my body serve what God's called me to do. Because I do not run this race aimlessly. I intend to win. Do you intend to win? 6. Hope causes us to grow in a knowledge of God's love, that nothing can separate us from that love, actually. And that's in Romans 8, 31-39, the great triumph passage that people often quote, which is really about that nothing can separate us from God, even as we go through height and depth, even as we go through nakedness, famine, peril, and the sword. That often gets easily overlooked. There have been believers throughout history that must have brought such strength and comfort to. Who knows when we might need that message. Seventh. At the end of the day, this hope makes us understand that our lives are really about two things that are directly related to our reward. We're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat. What's really going to matter at that point in my life is whether I grew in holiness as I lived for truth. That's what's going to matter. Did I really live a life set apart to God? Was I really devoted to pleasing Him and not myself? And the second thing is going to be, what did I do with the gifts I have? Some of this is cyclical and repeating itself, but that's really what this thing's about. God wants to transform us, and He wants to use us. How nice. Let's pray. God, make us to be what You want us to be. Father, we pour our hearts out in love before You this morning, and thank You so much for the Word of God coming forth to strengthen us and to sort of give us a clarification of what we should be aiming for. And I pray that there would be begotten in us afresh today the hope of this calling. That Your love would be poured out on us abundantly by the Spirit into our hearts. Let it be shed abroad, I pray. May this witness come into us that we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. May we have that hope fixed on Him. May the strength of the Spirit be granted to Your beloved flock today, many who are still in suffering and affliction and trial. I ask for just a great encompassing of Your love and Your comfort around us today, that our hearts will be strengthened with faith by the Word of God, that we can look to You in all things. We can trust in You with all of our heart. Help us to not lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge You in all our ways, knowing that You've promised to make our path straight. I pray Your blessing over this church and this flock this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. In the name of our mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.